Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of the Lord spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, and we ask, O Lord, as we come to your word this morning, that you would give us understanding, clear understanding of your truth. You would lead and guide us into that truth, that your name would be lifted up and glorified amongst your people this morning, that you would encourage us from your word and build us up in our faith. Bless us now and give us understanding of your truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business. We have seen the church in those early days after Pentecost was experienced phenomenal growth. The Lord was blessing the proclamation of His Word. But when we come to chapter 6, there seems to be a change. Oh yes, the gospel was still going forth. People were still being saved, but there was a problem that arose in the church, not the one similar to what we saw last time with Ananias and Sapphira, when they caused a lot of trouble in the church by their deception and lying to the church and ultimately to God. As we saw, they kept part of the proceeds of the sale of some of their property while pretending all the time to giving everything to the apostles. You get many people to claim from time to time, "I've given up everything for Christ." But usually that is not the case at all. Certainly this couple, Ananias and Sapphira's claims were empty. They were deceptive. They knew it to be the case that they didn't give all at all to the church whatsoever. And Peter, under the guidance of the Spirit, confronted them, and God judged their actions. But the problem that we come to in this chapter is not like that at all. It's not similar in any way at all. There is no evil present. It is all to do with the administrative part of church life. And it was caused by the fact that the church was growing so much. So let us come first and then look at the problem in general. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. In those days, or hearkening back to what followed the trial of the apostles, what they faced before the Sanhedrin, you remember, they attempted to prevent them from preaching the gospel, because after they left the trial, after they were allowed to go free, we're told they were daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. And undoubtedly the Lord blessed in the salvation of souls. The church membership was increasing leaps and bounds. Because it would be difficult to give a definite answer as to how many Christians belonged to the church in Jerusalem in those days. The last time we noted in chapter 4, verse 4, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That's only counting the men. There were obviously women and children as well. We also noted after the sudden judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, there was growth again. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, in chapter 5, verse 14. Every day, it seems, in those early days, every day, a day didn't go past, the crowds of people were coming to Christ. Now, what the population of Jerusalem was in those days, there's a large debate. Some have put it as high as 3 million people. Others put it as low as 20,000. We simply don't know. But what we do know, thousands were turning to Christ for salvation. They were rejecting the authority of the Sanhedrin, especially in religious issues, and embracing the promised Messiah and his message that was being proclaimed by the 12. We could assume, says Hendrickson, that the 5,000 was doubled by now, and perhaps there were substantially more than 10,000 belonging to the church. In any case, it was a very large group of believers in Jerusalem, and only 12 apostles to shepherd them. It appears that the apostles had not only to teach and preach, but they had to do everything. They had to do all the other business of the church, and particularly here, the administration, as the text says, of the daily distribution of food and finances and so forth to the widows in the congregation. It's important also to remember that there were two main groups of peoples in Jerusalem in those days, and likely two main groups of people in the church in Jerusalem. At least two different prominent languages were spoken, and perhaps more. There were the Jews that spoke Aramaic, a form of classical Hebrew, who lived there all their lives. Then there were these people called the Hellenists, who communicated in Greek. They had come back to the city after being away for many, many, many years. They'd come back, in fact, many centuries. It is quite understandable, then, to see that these two divisions in the church simply upon linguistic and cultural grounds, that there may be a problem. If you go back to Old Testament times, it was the law for the community to look after its widows and widowers. And perhaps that's why Luke never mentioned it up to this point. It seems the early church continued this practice, but it seems also with the Greek-speaking Christian community members, the Hellenists as they were called, were somehow falling through the cracks or were being neglected. It's most likely that the linguistic and the cultural differences combined to contribute to this neglect. But it certainly wasn't intentional. The text does not blame the apostles at all. Think of the burden of their responsibilities, 12 men with these thousands of people. How could they do justice to it all? Not only their primary calling of preaching and teaching the word, but also looking after the finances, looking after all the different things in church life. Looking after these widows. The situation was very like in Moses' day when he was judging the children of Israel. Jethro, his father-in-law, watched him. And he gave him some advice. He saw that all that Moses did for the people, and how hard he worked, stretched to the limit. Exodus chapter 18. He asked him, why do you stand alone? And all the people stand before you morning and evening. And Moses told them, because the people come to me to inquire of God, and when they have difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. To which Jethro replied, the thing you do is not good. He warned them that both he and the people would be worn out by all this. It's too much for you, Moses, he said. Then he counsels Moses. You do your first calling, to intercede for the people before God, teaching them the statutes and laws, the same as the apostles, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. But then he says, select able men to be judges or rulers. They will bear the burden with you. Moses listened to Jethro, and he only dealt with the very difficult cases from then on, and the judges did the rest. And Moses' burden, we're told, eased off tremendously, so he could fulfill what he was called to do, Exodus chapter 18, verse 17 to 26. Now, the apostles are faced with exactly the same situation. What were they to do? What were they to do? According to the text, unlike the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, there was no divine revelation for them about this. There was no mention of an apostolic prayer meeting. Though obviously they must have prayed to the Lord for guidance to make this administrative decision. Their consideration undoubtedly was prayerfully guided by the Lord. And they made a decision. They called for the meeting of the believers, perhaps not all the believers, but representatives of the believers in Jerusalem. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we appoint over this business, but we give ourselves continually in prayer unto the ministry of the word." Now, this particular text sheds light on that often neglected and misunderstood teaching in the modern church today of what the calling, first of all, of what a minister is according to Scripture. Paul describes ministers of the word, what they are called to do in Ephesians 4, verse 12. And here, the modern translations of the Scripture let us down. You have to go back to the Authorized Version to get the proper rendering of the Greek here. For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying the body of Christ, comma, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Did you notice the three things there that apply to those called to the ministry of the word? Ministers are called to prepare the saints, to nurture them in the word of God. Secondly, his calling, his work, and his ministry, he's called to serve Christ and to serve the people. And the Lord's people are to be built up through his ministry. That's the third thing. They should be built up in Christ so they come to a spiritual maturity in Christ. The goal being the unity of the body of the faithful, to know Christ, basically to become strong and mature Christians in Christ. And it's all based on the Word of God. As Paul exhorted young Timothy, "I charge you, Timothy, before the Lord, preach the Word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching," 2 Timothy 4:2. Now the apostles say to the church, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." This was their calling. This was their God-given mandate. They simply knew at this point, when the church had grown, the need to get others involved for the daily care on the lives of the widows. Now, in the same way, the minister of the word today, the modern minister of the word of God in our day, are to study, they are to preach, they are to teach God's word. And they are not apostles, but they're called to proclaim the apostolic doctrine as well as the whole counsel of God. They are to give themselves to prayer, and prayer, you notice, before the word. They are to pray. Prayer is the most important thing of all. R.C. Sproul says this: "Some 17,000 ministers in America leave the ministry every year. Why?" Well, he says, he believes, one of the primary reasons is this is happening in our modern churches. People simply are ignorant of, or they do not care, what a minister is really called to do. Of course, many serving in this office are the blame lies in them themselves. Many are seen, particularly in the mega congregations. We have a few of them in this city as well, the mega congregations. I'm not saying they're like that, but many of them are across America. They're considered like CEOs of a large corporation. They're expected to do all the administration that's supposed to be the leader of all these administrative body of people. To conduct all the counseling in these large congregations and pastor them all, at least a good percentage of them. Sproul puts preach it like this. The result is in many of these assemblies, he knows more than I because he travels around these churches. He says, in many of these assemblies, pastors are jacks of all trades and masters of none. And one of the reasons why, he says, they do not open the word for the congregation of the Lord's day. They don't, in other words, preach expository sermons. He says they do not know how to. Sproul says they have spent their time learning everything else but how to exegete Scripture. And that's a major problem. But not just the large churches, even the small churches. Many ministers serve practically like popes. They do everything. They make all the decisions. And ministers in sessions must be very careful not to deny the exercise of the gifts of the congregation that the Holy Spirit has given to all believers. Paul speaks throughout his epistles about spiritual gifts, and it's very clear that the Lord gives gifts. Our gifts are a gift to every Christian. So we ourselves need to be very aware of this, and let us not be guilty of impoverishing the church. Let all of us use our gifts for God's glory, whether it's teaching, whether it's encouraging people, whether it's upholding people as prayer warriors in the congregation or building one another up. There's all kinds of gifts. And the church that does not use the gifts in the congregation is an impoverished church. So I asked everyone here this morning, do you know your gift? Our gifts? Are you using those gifts for the glory of God, for His church? Because if you don't use that God-given gift that He's given to you, the church is all the poorer for it. The apostles then, as Dr. Boyce says, with the wisdom of God, recognize this truth, and they go to the church and suggest the election of deacons or a prototype of deacons. So let us consider then their decision. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom may appoint over this business. Let us remember the phrase waiting on tables, what it actually means. What it means in this particular case, with the daily distribution to the widows, the sharing of food, the purchasing of food, the finances, and so forth. When the apostle says it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, they are not looking down upon that responsibility to minister to widows and look after the poor. Indeed, to look after the poor is an important part of the church's work that I suppose wasn't being carried out the way it ought to be because there were so many people and there was only 12 apostles. In the first book of discipline in the Scottish church, that's going back centuries now, in John Knox's time, they had a specific provision there for the church to minister to the poor. That was one of their primary functions, to minister to the poor in society. And they said the Holy Trinity had commanded them to do this. And commanded the poor to the church's care. The problem is, today everybody depends on government and the church hands responsibilities over to the government. It really is the church's responsibility, according to Scripture, especially among its own people. And this is what we see here. We also know when Paul went to discuss his mission to the Gentiles, the council in Jerusalem said to him, Galatians 2:10, as Paul testified, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Galatians 2:10. We also remarkably see Paul himself giving his time, giving his energy to the organizing of collections to relieve poverty in the Jerusalem church in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. My systematic professor says, as a church is not a church if it does not evangelize. So a church is not a church if it has no concern for the poor. Tokenism, he says, is not enough. We only have to look around us to see the real needs in our society and in our churches. It was said of our Lord, He went about doing good, Acts 10:38. So we should, as part of His church, His bride, His body, remember the Lord's words in the upper room. You remember when He stooped and we read them to wash the disciples' feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, John 13:5. Tell me, are you, am I greater than the Master? But let us also be clear, when the apostles said their emphasis was upon preaching and teaching the Word of God and prayer, they didn't mean they did not have a concern for the poor. It wasn't a completely hands-off matter for them. While they would give their whole beings, their heart and soul to prayer and the ministry of the Word, they called upon the church to seek out seven men. In Scripture, of course, the number seven indicates fullness. This was appropriate for the need at that moment in history. But that doesn't mean that each church throughout history has to appoint seven men for this service. Luke, of course, doesn't use the word deacons. And some teach here that they were not deacons. But surely, you have to say, at least it was a prototype or a forerunner to such a court of deacons. Certainly we find in Paul's epistle, the office of the diaconate call for high esteem. We see that in the characteristics call for the 12 tell the church to seek out seven men in the church with a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Look at the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy as regards deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8, 9. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Does these words not echo what we read here in our text as to what the apostles required the church to look for when seeking out men for the task, for the service? And how often do our modern congregations, when it comes to this office of deacon, look for the people who perhaps in their profession are involved in money management of some sort, or maybe good at fixing things? They may admire their educational background and so forth. But look at what these men were called to do. To distribute food to the widows. To deal with the finances and so forth. If this was required today, we might want people who are familiar with the stock market investments according to the modern church and so forth. Yes, sometimes such gifted people make good deacons. And quite often, to have knowledge of these matters is a great asset for the church. However, when the church was seeking out and choosing these leaders, it wasn't so much concerned about how much they knew about money, or how handy they were around a building or whatever, or what they knew about management, what a management experience they had. No, notice it was the spiritual requirements that were emphasized. They were to be deeply spiritual, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, it says. They would have hearts and minds full of the wisdom of God. They should be able to apply Scripture to different situations, able to give godly wisdom to others in the church and even without. I remember in my last charge, I used to go out with the deacons and their visitation. We had a large church. There was a large eldership, and there was a large deacon board. And the deacons would go out right with the deacons. And I would just marvel at one of the particular deacons that I used to go with, the scriptural knowledge he had. And he would sit and he would counsel those people from the Scriptures as he met them. And they were looking help. And that's what the Scriptures are looking for, these type of people. They would have to have a reputation beyond reproach and certainly have a good reputation in the church and outside of the church. And certainly anyone serving the needy should be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We often, too often, separate the secular from the spiritual. For example, they talk about Johann Sebastian Bach's secular work and then a spiritual work. But Johann Sebastian Bach was a devoted Christian. Everything he done was for the glory of God. Every bit of music that he wrote after, to the glory of God. And yet our modern people say, well, that was a secular work and that was a spiritual work. No, it wasn't. We don't need to separate the secular from the spiritual in that regards. And here, the same Holy Spirit that filled the apostles was required of these men. In fact, this group of men, at least Stephen and Philip, not only, says Henderson, distributed food and looked after the finances, but he also occasionally preached the word and performed miracles. In verses 8 onwards, you see that with Stephen. In 8 chapter 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. So they basically complemented in their labors the apostles who give themselves to prayer, constantly in prayer, even before Pentecost and after Pentecost, praying for their study, praying for their proclamation, the souls of men and women, that God would use the word to convict, to convince and convert sinners as they preach the gospel. But it's interesting here when the church got together in response to the apostles, they chose these men, these deacons, seven Greek-speaking believers. This is wonderful. It shows they were not politically correct. It was the Greeks, after all, who lodged the complaint. I suspect they were the minority in the church at Jerusalem. Yet the church saw fit to choose seven Greek-speaking Jewish men to lead them. Well, six Jewish men and one Gentile. They were far from politically correct. But I suspect their choice was led by the Holy Spirit, and the seven best men were chosen. Now these men listed in verse 3 were chosen basically by God through the apostles. You remember Christ chose directly the 12 apostles, including Matthias. But Christ led the church by his Spirit to choose these seven men whom the apostles would install, all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Who are the seven men? Stephen, who we are all familiar with, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Interesting, his name means crown, and he certainly received the crown of righteousness dying as a martyr. A man known for his strong faith, as he demonstrated in his proclamation of the gospel. Then we have Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas. We know nothing at all about these men, except their names here. The last of this is Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, a Gentile. A Gentile who had converted first to Judaism, and now he'd come to faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And some have said that Luke took a special interest in Nicholas, for according to tradition, Luke himself was born in Antioch. And he too became a believer, as we know. So then we have seven men, of whom six are of Jewish descent and one of Gentile, Hellenists, as they were called. And the church presents these seven men to the apostles. And they appoint, they prayed over them, and they laid hands upon them, blessing their work. In other words, they ordained them. This laying on of hands goes back to Moses' day when he ordained the Levites for special service. Also when Joshua was commissioned as a successor in Numbers 8 chapter 10. In New Testament times, it wasn't only the apostles who followed this practice of laying on hands. The church at Antioch, for example, listening to the Holy Spirit, laid hands on Barnabas and Paul, commissioning them for their work. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. Acts 13 verses 2 and 3. The church has to be wise on whom they lay hands. For we have this warning in 1 Timothy 5. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. I wonder, have you noticed here, we have the apostles, then we have the deacons. And of course later on would come elders. But of course the apostles themselves were elders. Peter refers to himself as a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5:1. In other words, in the church there is this plurality of leadership with different functions, different offices. But let us turn to this, the diaconal ministry in the church. In verse 3. Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. As the church elected these men, they did so as the first administrative officers of the church of Jesus Christ. And the apostles ordained them. An office that really is very essential to true Christianity. Do you realize that our Lord Jesus Christ was a deacon? Because the name deacon simply means servant. And of course, our Lord was a servant to all, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, Matthew 20:28. He is the servant par excellence. But how different is the biblical understanding of success to the world? The world usually thinks of those people who have climbed up the corporate ladder. They're at the top of the pyramid, so to speak. And a lot of people are working under them. Some of them even have no need to work. They have so many people working for them. They have servants who are at the bottom of the ladder, and they don't think they're very important at all. They think that the people at the top, that's how the world thinks, the people at the top of their profession or whatever it may be, are the important people in the world. But the rest of us are just unimportant. But it's interesting what our Lord Jesus, when he speaks of greatness in his kingdom, he does not think this way at all. In Luke 22, 40, 25 to 70, he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is the greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. And Lord Jesus also said in Mark 9:35, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You see, the same Spirit who dwelt in the apostles dwelt also in these 7 men. And that tells us so much. If a person wants to be great in the sight of God, then they need to serve. They need to be a serving people. To be a true deacon, you must serve. Not just an office, but every Christian is called to serve. And the more you serve, the more people you reach out to, the greater you will become in the sight of God. That, of course, includes perhaps doing things that may seem menial to many people. And perhaps the greatest picture of all, of what a servant is, was given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ before the cross. The night before. He was up in that upper room. They were all having a meal. And after the meal, maybe it's before the meal, I can't remember. But anyway, at the meal, Jesus takes an apron and wraps himself with an apron. He gets up. He takes a basin of water and he begins to stoop down and begins to wash the feet of Galilean fishermen. Peter was really upset about this. You shall never wash my feet, he says. Notice what Peter didn't say, no, Lord, let me wash your feet. He didn't say that at all. But in the upper room that night, Peter particularly and all the other disciples were instructed in true humility in what it means to serve the Lord. How to serve Him. How to be a true servant, to be a true believer. To be given to a humble spirit. To not think yourself above everybody else. To not think somehow you're special. In this text, you see, we see clearly that yes, the apostles had their unique office and function. But in the choosing of these seven men, these deacons, who were servants, as Dr. Boyce says, became the first true leaders of the church. Isn't that interesting? The deacons were the first to become true leaders in the church. And yet how many don't understand what a deacon is today in the church? They're not pseudo-elders. They're deacons. You notice after this, it is the deacons who become quite prominent in the early church. They became, in reality, effective witnesses for Christ. One can think of Stephen and his martyrdom and that great sermon that he preached while he was dying. Then in chapter 8 we have the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He led him to Christ by the power of the Spirit. And through his ministry to the Ethiopian, the gospel began to spread to the African continent. Just with that one witness, the gospel made its way to Africa. Who knows what what will do in the future, what God will do with it. The whole of Africa was opened up through that one witness. See, the gospel spread as a result of these servants. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You notice, priests obedient to the faith? There were thousands brought to Christ that in those days. A great many bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and accepted the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. So the challenge then is this. If you want truly to be a servant of God, you must become like Jesus Christ, like these men did. For He's the model servant. Paul says in Philippians 2:5-8, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. You might say to me, Pastor, I don't want to serve anybody. Of course you don't. None of us, from a natural perspective, ever do want to serve anybody. Because within each one of us, when it gets down to it all, we're all self-absorbed. We want others to serve us, not we serve them. But you see, knowing Jesus Christ, He brings this radical change into our lives and causes us to want, to desire to serve Him and to serve others for His glory. And when you walk along this pathway of service, the world will not like you. The world will hate you, in fact, as it hated Him. As He said, it hated me before it hated you. It hated Stephen, you remember. They stoned him to death. And when the world laughs at you, and as much as to say, away with you, like Stephen, who uttered the Master's words, you can utter the Master's words too. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. There's so much ignorance out there. You don't retaliate against those who laugh at you. You bring the Scriptures to bear. You pray for their soul. This is how you serve others. And that's what Jesus wants in each one of us who profess His name. To be servants of God, true servants. To bow to His teaching and to learn from Him like Mary did. Let's pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we thank You this morning for Your word of truth. And we ask the Lord that You would be pleased to write it upon our hearts, that Your name would be glorified in each of our lives. Bless us now, O Lord, as we sing our parting praise. In Jesus' name, Amen.